eternal city, that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, tells us in chapter 22 of Revelation. So very scriptural music this morning. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 20. We're just going to get through verses 13 through 19, Lord willing. And I plan to talk about the time that God has given us and how we use that time. And I have some questions to ask you that I hope that you will take to heart. I want to say, starting out, that the parking lot is all prepped and ready to go. They're planning to pave it this Tuesday and stripe it immediately after. And for those that are in the parking lot watching us on the screen, I just want to assure you that we will have some parking spaces for you as well. We're not doing away with the parking lot church just because we get a new parking lot. But if you wouldn't mind keeping us in your prayers as we move forward with some of these projects, we want to be godly people to the neighbors and those around, and just extend the hand and the love of Christ to them as we seek to make a difference here in Martintown. So the passage for today is Acts chapter 20. We'll pick up at verse 13, and you can follow on the screen. I've titled the message, Life is Like That. So we're going to be talking about what life is like. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, and by the way, Dr. Luke, a physician, a medical doctor during Paul's time, is traveling with him on this trip, and he's the one recording it. And so they've been in Ephesus. They're leaving Ephesus. Paul wants to get to Jerusalem, but on his way, he stops to visit, and then he comes back, and he asks the elders at the church in Ephesus to meet him. They're about 30 miles away. They come, and they meet, and they pray and they cry together and then they move on. So verse 13 again. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos, and the day after that, we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, and when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and may we be a blessing to others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask for your presence here today, for your presence in our lives, for your presence here in this congregation. Speak to us, Lord, and may we be motivated to go forth and live for you in every way. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to say just off the start that it might seem like the message starts out a little slow today, and I've never said this ever before, but I just want you to know it picks up steam as we go, okay? And also, I failed to mention, but my brother Dean Cernick, Dean Philip Cernick, not Dean Cernick Jr., because my dad's name was Paul Dean Cernick. So it's Dean. He's in the Middle East right now in Lebanon. He's been over there for 2.5 weeks. They come back on Wednesday of this week, but he's ministering to the pastors over there and taking the gospel to the people. And he sent a video to me last night just explaining some of it. And we supported him on this trip, and he's being a blessing to the people there, and God is blessing him greatly. And he goes every year. He goes to the Middle East and spends time mostly among the Muslims there, the converted Muslims. He said that yesterday they had an impromptu baptism service, and he and another guy were the two pastors at the service, and so they called them up, and they did the baptizing, and he said he got to baptize a man by the name of Muhammad, and he said that was a huge blessing as God is intervening in the lives of the people over there. He said that God is alive and well, despite what you've heard, and the church is growing in some of those countries. So praise God for that. I've titled the message, Life is Like That, And in it, we have Paul's perspective here of his own life and ministry, and we have his perspective on our lives as well. And so in today's message, I'm going to explain what your responsibility is here in this life. And these are the kind of questions people want to know. These are the kind of questions that people have all the time. They're kind of like the elephants in the room that you don't see. Number one, what were you born to do? What was I born to do? Number two, why are you here? Number three, how do you exercise your spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit? That's a big one. How do I put into play in my life the gift that I received when I gave my heart to Jesus Christ? And why is it that sometimes the elderly live long after it seems they've lost their usefulness in life? That's a big one, okay? Now, the key verse to this chapter is found in the previous chapter, verse 21 of chapter 19, where Luke says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome." So we ended last week where Paul had been preaching into the night, along about midnight. They were having a communion service. Paul was leaving the next day, and we read where a young man fell asleep, a boy by the name of Eutychus, fell out of the third story window and died. Paul brought him back to life, and then they continued their communion service, and after that, they talked for a long time, it says. In fact, verse 11 says that they talked until the sun was coming up. So daybreak was happening. They'd been all night. They had a six-hour worship service, communion, and then they fellowshipped for the next 5 or 6 hours. And that's pretty amazing. That's very amazing. That's a wonderful place to be in the body of Christ. And we've had those experiences here. We have them all the time where you just don't want the day to end. You just want to be with God's people. And I know personally in my own life, a lot of times when seems like pressures of life are kind of pressing in, all I can think about is getting here to be with God's people, to be with you, to be encouraged. And there's something about it. And if you're not involved in some way in any of the activities beyond Sunday morning, I would encourage you, excuse me, to get involved in our Tuesday or Thursday or what else do we have? I guess that's it. Huh? Wednesday at 8 o'clock, Sue Leverton is starting a study in the book of Hebrews. The ladies meet downstairs, and she has 16 or 18 people in that class. And on Fridays, some of us occasionally meet at Culver's in Monroe at noon and have a kids' meal and enjoy each other's company there. So if you're ever looking to do something nice for the ushers or the parking lot people, I just want to tell you, Culver's is always a hit, okay, no matter who you are. So in the rest of chapter 20 here, we have a very condensed account of Paul's final visit as he went back and he traveled through the region of Galatia where he had founded several churches. He went back to those churches where he had made disciples and where they were growing in the word of the Lord, and he just went to encourage them and to see the new believers. And it's written almost as a narrative. It's a story that could easily be made into a movie or something like that. This is Paul's journey through that area before he gets on a ship and heads to Rome. And he knows that he won't be coming back. Paul senses that this is his last time that he'll be with these fellow believers here in Ephesus. Ephesus, he knows that his work there for all, intent and purpose is finished as far as his presence there, okay? The work, of course, goes on. So it has been said most accurately that a divine history is no more than just a narrative of what is, a divine history is a narrative of what has happened. But it's much more than that because it is a specially arrayed extract from the whole to prevent us from losing ourselves in the many details. So we get these snapshots, in other words, into the life of Paul and into the ministry of Paul. And there's a whole lot more going on that's not recorded, but this just gives us a glimpse so that we don't get too caught up in the details, but that we see the bigger picture, if you will, okay? The Bible is much more than a storybook. And as we read of these events and the adventures, they're pictures of what God is doing in the world at that time, and they extend to us today in relevance and truth. It's not just the story itself that God wants us to know, but he wants us to see how he works through Christians and ultimately how he's working through the church in a society and in a culture that wants nothing to do with him. And that's where the relevance comes in some 2,000 years later, and that's us. And that's the message today, because we all want to know, where do you and I fit in a society that has an immigration crisis, a crime crisis, an education crisis, a sexual disintegration crisis? Where do we fit in this culture? Because underneath all of these things is a foundational crisis. Everywhere we look, we see the breakdown of order, of discipline, of standards, of structure, and the rule of law. And we want to know, how do we change it? How do we make a difference? Do we just go on waiting to someday wake up and all of a sudden everything has collapsed around us? Or do we try to change course to get our society, to get our culture, to get our country to change course? What role do you and I play in times like this? Where does the church fit? And how do we finish what God has started? Well, let's start with us. Scripture says that God has begun a good work in us. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So if you're a believer, if you're saved, if you've committed your life to Jesus, God is doing a good work in you. Ephesians 2 says that we are his workmanship, that we have been chosen for the beginning of time to do good works, that God is changing us. In Romans, it says that we are being conformed into the image of Christ. Okay? So God is at work. He's changing us from the inside out. And sometimes we think we're okay already to start with. And we've been looking at this in our Jeremiah study on Thursday nights, where the people, where Jeremiah, God is telling Jeremiah, warn the people of coming judgment because of their disobedience, because of their idols, because of their immorality. And the people are ignoring him and they're saying, we don't need to worry about that because God's temple is right here in our city. This is where God lives, and God isn't going to send in an enemy to come and destroy us and his temple. And so they were living on that assumption that it didn't matter how they lived, but the temple of God was right there. But the whole message of Jeremiah chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and probably the whole book is that God does care and it does matter. And we are called to repentance and we are called to confess our sins and we are called to walk holy before God. Because if the temple of God is in your midst, the closer you get to God, because God lives in the temple, the more holy we must be. That's the requirement of God. We're not even allowed to enter his presence without being holy. So into the picture comes the Lord Jesus. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit lives in us. He's that close. And so our responsibility is to be holy before God, to live holy. And the only way to do that is through Christ and through the ongoing confession of sin, the cleansing by his blood and the power that we live in the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Christ. You know, many great people never finish what they begin. And there are unfinished sculptures, there are unfinished paintings, there are unfinished books, unfinished symphonies. There's even unfinished buses. Thus your picture on the front page that were supposed to be turned into campers, but it never got there. When I was a kid, my uncle bought a bus from one of the local municipalities, and it was a beautiful bus. It was from the 50s, and it had that rounded back and front on it, and he got it for next to nothing at a city auction, and he got it home, and he parked it in front of his garage, and the first thing he did was overhaul the motor. And if I recall, it was a Detroit diesel that was situated near the rear of the bus, and when you drove it, it just screamed. Anybody here ever drive a truck with a Detroit diesel in it? I don't know if they even make a gas, but they just scream when you drive them. We had one. It was a V6. And then he rebuilt the transmission. And then when he had those two jobs done, he went about starting to convert the inside into a camper. And the trouble was that he worked on it for 20-some years between his free time and his naps. And he took a lot of naps. I've never known anybody. He'd take a nap after breakfast, after lunch, and after dinner, supper at night, whatever you call it. And then he'd go out and work for an hour or two, and then he'd take another nap. He'd eat and take a nap. And that guy spent more time on the couch than anybody I've ever known. But it was keeping him from getting his work done, because he would tinker with that bus, and he ended up dying before the project was done, and the bus was scrapped after he passed. So in some cases, maybe the greatest dream of a person's life is only halfway done before he dies. But life is like that. Life is cruel in that sense. And for the ungodly, for the unfaithful, there's no guarantee that they'll ever see the completion of what they've dreamed to do. And there's no guarantee at all for whatever that thing is that they pursue that may give them meaning to life. There is no promise that they'll ever accomplish it. And I'm not saying my uncle wasn't a believer. He may have been. But what I'm saying is that if that's all you put your effort into, then you're going to fall short, because it's such a temporary goal. But as you know, that's not true for the Christian, because God gives the Christian time to finish what he gives us in the ministry to do. For the Christian, there's the promise that when God calls you, he will not only give you the spiritual gifts you need, he'll not only open the doors, and he'll not only make the ministry a possibility, but he'll give you the time to finish it. And that's shown here in the testimony of Paul. In chapter 20 again, you'll notice in verse 24, he'd been warned by then not to go back to Jerusalem. They had warned him in these terms. In verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So in other words, Paul knew that he had a certain amount of time. See, this is what I pull out of these verses here. Paul knew that he had a certain amount of time, and that in that time, he would be able to finish the ministry that God had given him to do. He had the confidence, and he pursued it, and he believed that God would allow him to accomplish it. And we know from the scripture that God prescribes the time of every person's life sovereignly. God already knows. And if God calls you to ministry, which he does all of us, by the way, within that sovereign frame, there is the possibility of accomplishment, that we will be able to finish what we started. And within that sovereign frame, God would never call you to a ministry that was impossible to finish if you put your maximum effort into it. Some Christians don't finish well because they don't stick to it. Jeremiah 8:20 again, it says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. That's where we're at right now, by the way. The harvest hasn't quite passed, but it has pretty much in your garden. Well, maybe not. My wife is still canning tomatoes, but she's had enough of them. She's sick of them. She'll give them away. The summer is past, the harvest is ended, and God says, and you're still not yet saved. Why not? Because you've procrastinated. You've put it off. You've had other things to do. God has given you the time. This is what God is telling his people. I've given you the time, and you've just blown me off. You haven't put into it what you need to. that verse is saying, I should be serving the Lord today, but I've got this to do and that to do and so many responsibilities and so little time, I'll just wait. Tomorrow will be a good day to start serving the Lord the way I know that I should. Cindy and I have a friend I've mentioned before. She grew up in a Christian home, and she quit going to church when after she left home, and whenever we run into her, she says, well, I'm a Christian, she says in her defense, but I'm just a lazy Christian. And my question is there such a thing? And I'll let you ponder that question on your own. If a Christian does not accomplish his ministry or her ministry, it's not a question of a shortage of time. It's a question of failure on their part to make use of the time. For example, Paul says twice that we are to redeem the time. He says in Ephesians 5 verses 15 to 16, see then that you walk circumspectly. In other words, take into account, be wise, understand the time that you have. So then, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And in Colossians 4 verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. It doesn't say redeem time. There's that little three-letter word in there, the. Redeeming the time. Redeem the time. It's a definite time. It's a prescribed time. It means to use a specific time of your life that God has given you, and it means you maximize every moment of your life for what God intended you to be. And Paul's idea was that he didn't waste time and then come to the end of his life and regret that he had. Paul lived his life buying up every moment to the end that he would finish his ministry. And when he was finished, then he would leave. And that's what the word redeem means. It means to buy up. So redeem the time. Buy up the time. Use the time. Make it your time. And you say, man, that doesn't leave room for much fun and relaxation. Got to be a Christian all the time? Do we have to be on call all the time? Do we have to always be ready for a defense of the gospel that is within us? Can't we just let down sometimes, and can't we just not even let people know that we walk by faith and not by sight? I can say you can try that if you want, but if the Holy Spirit's living in you, you're not going to be able to conceal that. They're going to see it. They're going to know there's something deeper going on. You know, God most likely is not calling you to the jungles of Africa. I'll tell you a little story this morning on one of our own. And he was seeking God's will, and he was kind of seeking it in a hesitant way, as he had recently committed his life to Christ, and this was several years ago. And he was afraid that if he jumped in with both feet, that God would call him to be a missionary in Africa. And he didn't want to be a missionary in Africa. He wanted to be a farmer in Illinois. And so he said he was on a trip out west, and he was halfway through Kansas, and there was a guy on the side of the road with a flat tire. So he stopped to help him, and he asked, as they talked, he found out that the guy was actually on furlough. He was a missionary in Africa. And he was like, oh no. Why did I stop? But God isn't necessarily calling you to the jungles of Africa, but where God is calling you is to the jungle of your own life. You ever watch that show on TV, Monk? We watch the reruns, but the theme song is It's a Jungle Out There. And they play it all the time, and you think, and my wife and I, when one of us is leaving without the other, we'll say goodbye and hug and kiss and all that, and then we'll say, remember, it's a jungle out there. But that's the jungle that God has called us to. It's the jungle of your life. And we're to set priorities, and we're to live a life of discipline and purpose and to live for the Lord. And he's given us all the ingredients for a meaningful and purposeful life in light of heaven. And when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find out that God has gifted us. granted gifts that are granted to us by the Holy Spirit. And there are many diversities of gifts and operations and administrations and ministries. And he's put all those things together here in the church. And he's also given us the faith to operate those gifts. It wouldn't do any good to have a certain gift and not have the faith to operate it. Or to have more faith than you need to operate it. You'd be frustrated all the time. So there is an equal measure of faith for the type of the gift that you have. And with all of that care that God puts into giving you a gift of the Holy Spirit, surely God has given us the time in which to accomplish it if we maximize it. And I suppose the people who are going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," are the ones who have maximized the gift of the Holy Spirit that God gave you at the moment of your salvation. In Ecclesiastes, just to call your attention to some thoughts about time, they come from a human brain, by the way, Ecclesiastes being the wisdom of man that intersects with the wisdom of God periodically in the book. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven." So just as much as God guides all the other factors of existence, he guides time, a time to be born and a time to die, Ecclesiastes 3, 2. And the time of a person's life is sovereignly designed by God. Verse 17 says, "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." In other words, God grants a time for every work to be accomplished. And in 1 Peter 1:17, a most interesting statement, it says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth." Peter is saying you have a certain time designated by God. Paul says, redeem the time, redeem this time that God has given you, designated by God, and live in the fear of God. And that's a very personal designation of time, the time given particularly to you. And that's important. And there's enough time for you to finish the work that God gives you. There's enough. And that gives us a tremendous sense of direction in our lives to know that if you maximize it, then you can finish the work. And then you don't have to worry about dying, because you don't have to worry about death. And if you worry about just finishing the work, and I don't mean worry in the negative sense, but worry in the sense of anticipation. If I think through the fact that if I maximize the time, I'm going to finish the work and then go to be with the Lord in a sense of fulfillment, it doesn't mean you take foolish risk with your life, but you don't worry about dying too soon either. You can go about your life doing the Lord's work with a confidence that this is the time God gave you, this is the ministry he gave you, and he's not going to take you 1 minute before you have time to accomplish that. So then in chapter 20 again, we catch the Apostle Paul kind of as a man who is running against the clock, in the sense that he realizes that as he finishes his ministry, he will go to be with the Lord. And he knows in his own heart that's what he wants. That's the supreme thing. You know, I love Paul, and he's not, you know, sometimes people say, "Oh, be careful what you say. You don't want to offend people." Or I was in a conversation with someone, and they said, "You don't want to offend the donors." I don't worry about that, by the way. Paul didn't care. Paul says to the Philippians, he goes, "You know, you're nice people, and I would like to spend time with you, but I'd be far better off with Jesus." So that was the goal of his life. And he lived for what he lived for was to finish it, to accomplish it. In verse 24, he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, Paul says, I don't care who says they're going to kill me. I don't care who wants to chase me down. I don't care who's threatening me. That doesn't bother me one bit, but because I know I'm going to finish what God has given me to do, and I'm going to finish it with joy. And I'm going to plow through this life, and whatever happens, happens. And it's all it's going to do is release me out of this world to be with the Lord Jesus anyway. And really, that's about the summation of life. And I hope that's what you live for. I hope you live to finish the work that God gave you to do. And this is for everyone, by the way, no matter who you are or what your age is. You don't want to waste the time that God has given you in your youth. You don't want to waste the time in your middle age. You don't want to waste the time in your old age. A lot of people, as age catches up and as time looms shorter and shorter in eternity in front of you, a lot of people tend to live their lives backwards, and they start looking back on what they've done and the mistakes they've made. And I was just talking to somebody yesterday, and he said he began to ask himself, well, what if? What if I had done it this way? What if I had done it that way? I wish, you know, this and that. It's too late. And it doesn't help to go back there. In fact, one of the Proverbs says, don't talk about the good old days, because it's an effort in futility. Talk about the days that are to come and the hope that is within us. People often get discouraged because they lose sight of that. But we can just face it, because if we keep doing what you do, you're going to maximize every opportunity. That's the only way to live. And you might say, well, it's nice to have that desire, but we'll never be able to finish the Lord's work, because God's work goes on forever. And I say, yes, it does. But God doesn't ask us to win everybody in the world to Christ. And I know I'm not going to finish the whole thing, but I do know that God put me in a little place right here, and he said, this is your area, cover it. And that's all I need to do. I like it when we drive around, especially when we go on trips. And as we're driving down the interstate, you see the flags, the political flags, you see the signs, the guns, and, you know, all that stuff. You get a picture of what people are thinking. But everybody has their own little corner of the world. They got their buildings, you got your house, your garage, got your lawn, got your little lawnmower that you mow with, and your place just looks pristine. Everybody takes a lot of pride in the way their place looks. And it struck me that in the big picture, we all just have our little tiny spot in the world. Compared to the whole world, this is just a tiny spot, but this is the spot that God has given us. This is the spot that we've mortgaged our future on, and we've gone to work and we paid the bills and we keep the lights on and we keep it warm and cool and roofs on our houses and siding, and you know, every now and then we have to trade our lawnmowers in. You know, I've always said, if an alien from outer space land here and they observed us for one summer, they would go back and say, those people there are crazy. They have these nice green yards and they go out and they put this stuff on them that makes it grow. And then as soon as it grows, they start complaining. They go out and they cut it off. And then they do it again. And they just keep doing it. But that's what God has given us. That's our corner of the world. And God says, this is your area. Now cover it. And that doesn't guarantee that God's going to give you 30 or 40 or 50 years to do the work that he gives you. It means that he's going to give you enough time. And when your time is up, then somebody else steps in. And you say, well, I'm not in the ministry. But I say, oh, yes, you are. If you're a Christian, we're all ministers of Christ. All of us, in whatever spiritual gift and whatever ministry that God has called you to do, is to be maximized within the frame of time that God has given you. And when you've accomplished that in the frame of that time, then the joy and the glory of going to be with Him is the reward. So let's just do kind of a bird's eye view here, Paul's view of the ministry. This passage is not that difficult to understand. The concepts are simple. And at the same time that I say that, I would instruct you to listen carefully, because it can really be formative in your own ministry. Paul gives four views. The ministry only goes four ways. Our ministry has a perspective toward God. That's first. Our ministry has a perspective toward the church, capital C, that's God's people. Our ministry has a perspective toward the lost. And finally, our ministry has a perspective towards ourselves. So God, church, the lost, me, those four things. These are the four dimensions. And my ministry will be effective in terms of how I relate to God, and how I relate to the church, and how I relate to the lost, and how I relate even to myself. But Paul says, in effect, here are the four ways. Toward God, I see it as a service to Christ. Toward the church, I see it as teaching. Toward the lost, I see it as evangelism. And toward myself, I see it as sacrifice. Okay, so toward God, it's in service to Christ. To the church, it's in teaching. To the lost, it's evangelism. And to myself, it's a sacrifice. So toward God, Paul saw his ministry as a service to Christ. And I think we have to see ours as the same. The first three words of verse 19 are serving the Lord, he says. You know how I came to you. You know the first day, the style of my ministry was serving the Lord. In Galatians 1:10, Paul really comes down with a very definitive description here. He says, do I now seek the favor of men or of God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be a servant of Christ. You know, that's a pretty powerful statement, because people in Galatians, and by the way, we did a study on Galatians on Thursday night a while back, and the one thing that jumped out at us in those six chapters is that Paul, he doesn't say to my loved ones in Galatia, love and peace and all those things. He jumps right in. He goes, what's wrong with you people? Have you lost your minds? He goes, are you going to go back? What you've already been released from the law and chained to that, you're going to go back and make that part of your salvation? Because they were adding to the redemption of Christ certain things they had to do. And so Paul jumped right in. And he gives them, you know, the only thing I can think of is two hockey players fighting on the ice. He goes right at it. And you know, a lot of times, you're not going to be that well accepted when you're doing the work of the Lord. And you have to choose, sooner or later, who are you going to serve, God or people? And that doesn't mean that you stomp all over people, but it does mean that your priority is toward God, and that you do not necessarily consider the reaction of people if the demand of God is clear. You do what's right, and you let God take care of the consequences. And by the way, you do that with counsel and with a clear conscience as you let the Holy Spirit lead you. And it's not only just in what you do at the church or what you do in terms of your active ministry, but in Ephesians 6, verse 5, Paul brings in to employees. It says servants there, but that means employees to us. Be obedient to them that are your employers. In other words, obey your boss. And then he adds, with fear and trembling. And you say, well, I do that. And I say, good, you got that one thing out of the way. But then Paul says, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. So then you say, you mean that I have to obey my boss as if he were Jesus Christ? Yes. That's what Paul is saying. And you say, well, there's no connection between my boss and Jesus. You should work at your job as if you were working for Jesus Christ himself. Everything you do, from the moment you open your eyes in the morning until you close them at night and go to sleep, is service to Jesus Christ. There's no secular and no sacred division. Everything is service to Christ. Everything is rendered to him, whether it's the operation of your spiritual gift or whether it's punching the clock at your job. It's all the same. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, that's pretty all-encompassing. Do it all to the glory of God, he says. And in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about the judgment of the nations that's coming at the second coming. And he says to them, beginning at verse 34, that to the sheep on his right hand, he says, enter into the kingdom. And he says, here's the reason. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And they said, well, when did we do all this? And Jesus said, as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And so whatever you're doing, remember, it's marked down in God's mind as service that is rendered toward Christ. And you say, well, I serve him when I come to church. And that's nice. But you know, there's 168 hours in a week. What's happening the other 167? It's all service to him. So here's the gospel logic. This is part of your outline, in case you missed it. Work for the work as unto the Lord. We don't work for the reward. Those who work for the work and not the reward are, get this, more likely to win the award. Do the work as unto Christ. Serving the Lord. You know, I'll close with this, I guess. I don't know. What do I have left? Still got a lot left. But as a pastor, we have some very sobering attitudes sometimes. And I say we, not all pastors, but those are serious about teaching God's word, because of all the responsibilities that I have, the one that presses me the most is the responsibility of teaching. And the verse that really haunts my mind repeatedly is the verse that in 2 Timothy 2:15 it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word. That's a huge responsibility. It's a strong statement. And when I prepare a sermon, my thought isn't, will these people like this sermon? But my thought is, will God be pleased? And that makes a whole different thing out of it, because what I'm doing here right now as I speak, I don't want to do to please you, although I want you to learn and grow, and I want you to sense that there's love, and I want to do this so that you're taught, you're instructed, you're increased, and God is served. And by the way, I'll tell you this story. When my nephew was younger, one of my nephews, he played basketball, and he was really good. And he led the conference in scoring and assists and all. He was like the Michael Jordan of his high school team. And after one of his games, he had scored 40-some points, and his dad was the coach. And he said to Dad, he goes, Dad, this is what I was born to do. And I thought, that's great that he has that kind of fulfillment in life. But now, 25 years later, what's he born to do? To score 41 points in a high school basketball game? And I'm not diminishing that, because at that place in his life, he was giving it the best he had, and he's giving credit to God at the same time. But we need a bigger picture. What are we born to do? And I feel like I was born to teach. I don't necessarily feel like I was born to preach, but it comes with it. The title of pastor is pastor teacher in the scriptures. And an elder is also a pastor teacher. And so that's what God gave me. And I feel like God has gifted me with the ability to relate to people and to relate his word into people's lives. But I will say this, and that is that it has to be in the preacher before he can teach it. He has to be living it. So let's answer the questions that I asked at the beginning. I said that in today's message, I was going to explain what your responsibility is here in life. So what were you born to do? What are you, first of all? And I've listed a bunch of things here as I think about the people in our church, but I probably missed a few, but a contractor, a farmer, a nurse, a trucker, a ditch digger, a mom and a housewife, a retiree, a carpenter, a mechanic, an electrician, a drywaller, an excavator, a cement truck driver. I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to be a backhoe operator and a cement truck driver, because those two occupations make a difference. Digging ditches, putting electrical lines in, plumbing, tile, it's improvement. Concrete is like forever. Or maybe you're a nurse. Oh, I said that already. A musician. Maybe you have a specialty shop where you build or rebuild things. Or maybe you're a landscaper, a secretary, an HVAC guy, a daycare operator. What were you born to do? And here's my answer. You were born to do just what you're doing. That's God's calling on your life. Recognize it and live in the fullness of that calling. Don't always have a discontented mindset where you're just never happy with where you are. I mean, I think we need to always be looking for improvement, but we have to have a contentedness of where God has put us. That's where God has called you. How about a dental hygienist or a receptionist? And the only exception to that would be unless, of course, that you're doing something immoral or something that's hurting people rather than helping them, then you need to reevaluate. So why are you here? You are here to live your life each day and use the gift that God has given you and the ministry that he's given you. Your ministry is to be an example of Christ to everyone you have contact with. It's that simple. You don't have to be a Bible expert. You don't have to go to Africa. You don't have to stand behind a pulpit. You simply are instructed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's your ministry that God has given you. And God has given you the faith and the gift to accomplish that. So then, how do you exercise your gift of the Holy Spirit? The spiritual gifts are given by grace, and they're not based on our worthiness or personal abilities. They are given according to God's sovereign choice. And the gifts are given by the Spirit of God, and they're part of the new life granted us in Christ. And they may be drastically different from our perceived capabilities or desires or our desires prior to salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And believers will differ in their spiritual gifts, but all spiritual gifts are meant to be used for the edification of the body of Christ and to the glory of God. And there's a whole bunch of gifts I've mentioned. There's a whole diversity of gifts. There's the speaking gifts for pastors and teachers and evangelists and shepherds. There's the ministering gifts, and these are the gifts that most of us have. They're there to serve. We've been blessed with the ability to serve and to show mercy and to be generous and to be kind. These are all part of the gifts. The Bible says that we're given these gifts for a purpose. And we're told to use them according to the character of God as his revealed will, with simplicity, with diligence, and with cheerfulness. And the purpose is that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And I just want to say this. A lot of times we complicate that. People say, well, I don't know what my gift is. I don't know what to do. You tell me what's my gift. I tell you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, Paul says in Philippians 2:12. Get in there, roll your sleeves up, and start doing things. And see what gift that God has given you, because it will come to mind, and you will know it. Serve, love, help, hospitality. There's a million things that you can do in service to others and edify the body of Christ in the meantime. So real quick, why is it that sometimes the elderly live long after it seems they've lost their usefulness in life? You know why? Because they never lose their usefulness. God keeps them here to minister to others. There's nothing more humbling than sitting at the bedside of someone you love and reading scripture, holding their hand and praying for them, even if they cannot respond. Because in the intimacy of that moment, the Spirit of God is ministering to you through them. And he draws you into a closeness to him and a closeness to the loved one who is lying there. And God is teaching us, even if they've lost contact with us, God is still teaching us. And every moment of that loved one's life is important. Okay, so here's what you do. And I'm not really going to make this an assignment. This is just stuff you got to do. I got three stops and a start. Stop complaining and whining about work and people and circumstances. That's your ministry. God has given it to you. So do it. Secondly, stop stressing about what your spiritual gift is. Just start serving and it'll become obvious. Thirdly, stop asking God why all the time. Or saying it's not fair. Why this? Why that? Instead, thank him for his grace and mercy. And fourthly, start looking for opportunities. Start looking, and you'll find them. And you'll be blessed. Let's all stand, and I'll close in prayer, and then I do have a homework assignment for you. Heavenly Father, we come to you with thankful hearts. And Lord, yes, there are questions. We know that you have not answered. And you know, Lord, our hearts. You know we're seeking and looking. But Father, I pray for grace. And I pray for a certain contentedness that we know that you will reveal your purposes to us someday, sometime. But in the meantime, Lord, may we understand your goodness and your love for us. Father, I thank you that Paul had this ministry that you gave him, and that we can look at this and we can see how it applies to our own lives in such a meaningful, purposeful way. So we give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're not going to have a closing hymn today.